Be reading the Word of God from the book of 1 Samuel. I debated a series, beginning a series, and then I debated calling this a series. As our schedule falls to us, I'll be preaching once a month in the evening. That's a long time to go from series to series. You won't remember. I won't remember. But in God's grace, we look to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1. This is God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her for a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as long as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help with his word. Our Lord and God, we come to your word once again this evening, needing your grace. And so we pray that we would indeed this night receive grace upon grace from Christ's very own fullness. Be merciful to us because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I've been reading through the book of Samuel and thought about beginning a series in Samuel. I find myself overjoyed and thankful that we live in the days that we live in. Now, I don't mean exactly that we live in these current days, although that is true. We have much to be thankful to the Lord for. We have much to be thankful for. But I mean in these last days, these days that the author of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Natalia is always saying to me, "I'm so happy we don't live in Old Testament times." In a lot of ways, that's true. It is a glorious thing to be living in these last days when God has spoken to us in his Son. When we have been spoken to by that one who is the exact imprint of his nature. We live in the last days when God has not spoken to us through intermediaries. He hasn't spoken to us through a prophet appointed in his name that's a mere man. But he has spoken to us in Christ. God has spoken to us in one who is his Son. And that word can't be supplanted. It can't be moved on from. It can't be added to. Because it is the very word of God, Jesus Christ, who has spoken to us. I love what John Calvin says of Hebrews chapter 1, that in Christ God has spoken his last closing word. Isn't that a powerful way to think about it? That in Christ God has spoken to us his last closing word. It's Jesus Christ that is his last closing words. Now the situation in Samuel is very different. Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." See what we have there. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's not a good situation. Not a good situation at all. The book of Samuel historically covers the times around 1100 BC, which is the time of the judges. Now, the judges were appointed by God to rule, to protect, to guide God's people, but they were temporary rulers, right? They would last a few years. God would raise them up, and then they would go away. God would raise them up for particular circumstances that God's people needed. But if you read through Judges, you can understand how inadequate the judges were to lead God's people. They were not in a good situation. The book of Judges, Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel follows the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible. And so this is how Judges ends. Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel was in a spiritual crisis. They were in a leadership crisis, and it all flowed from this one fundamental problem that Judges described, that they did not know the Lord. Judges begins like this, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel, for his people. It's a sad situation. It's a devastating situation for God's people. And I think we may be tempted to say that's our situation too. That we live in a time when nobody knows the Lord. When no one remembers the great works that God has done. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes. When we are in a situation of spiritual chaos and leadership crisis. And in many ways we are, aren't we? Very much around us, it is the knowledge of the Lord that's lacking. We are in a spiritual crisis. We are in a leadership crisis, you may say. But we have to remember that the U.S., countries today, are not Israel, right? These things are spoken of God's people, of the church of Jesus Christ in that Old Testament time and in those Old Testament ways, and in the New Testament church in the New Testament ways. And so what does the book of Samuel have to say to the church? What does Samuel have to say to Lakeview here? What does the book of Samuel have to say to believers and to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ? Well, there's a few things. I think that this book is a book of hope. It's a book of hope. At every point, Samuel is pointing like a mirror to our sin. It's always holding up a mirror, and it's an ugly picture we see. It's one we want to turn away from. It's one we want to run away from. It shows us clearly our sin, but it also shows us the grace of God and his work to save sinners. And specifically, the theme of Samuel is the development of the monarchy. It's the development of the throne of David and the promise to him. God promises that he'll establish the throne of David forever. That he'll set on the throne of David, David's son and David's Lord, to rule forever. To guide and to shepherd his people. Of course, we know that that king is the son of David, is Jesus Christ. And so Samuel, at every point, builds its anticipation for this king. For David, but we quickly learn at the end of 2 Samuel that David dies. That David is not this king that we're looking forward to. So at every point, it heightens our intensity, our anticipation for Jesus Christ. Now, we know who that king is. We're not living in the days of Samuel when we are looking forward. We know who this king is. But we still need our eyes continually drawn to him. We still need that hope that they were looking to. And so this book is a book of hope. But secondly, I think this book shows us very clearly God's care for his people. It highlights in very real historical situations God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in a world that is chaotic. God's sovereignty in a world that is riddled and consumed in sin. It shows us that in challenging ways. It shows us that in comforting ways. But at every point, it shows us that evil cannot destroy God's purposes. We need to hear that. And we need to see how that plays out. God is working, and he's working in history. He's working in the history of our lives. He's working in the history around us. Which means that we're not simply left to ourselves, that we're not alone out here in the universe, but that God is at work. And so it shows us God's care for his people. But it also shows us the triumph of God's righteousness. That is such an important and an encouraging thing to know, that in the end, it is God's righteousness that triumphs. That it is his righteousness. Samuel shows us the wages of our sin. It shows us the result of our sin, that sin is always crumbling in on itself, that it's self-destructive, and that only God's righteousness lasts, and that He works to establish His righteousness among His people. We see that especially in the contrast between Saul and David, and how all of David's story plays out, that the triumph of God's righteousness is extremely important. And it points us ultimately to King Jesus, who reigns in righteousness, whose reign is a reign of righteousness, who is working to save His people now, today, in our time. So that's what Samuel is about. There are many good lessons to be learned from Samuel. There are many good and necessary lessons to be learned from Samuel, and we need to pay attention to those lessons, but we want to be careful of simply moralistic lessons. We want to be careful of a moralism that only draws our attention to some sort of moral lessons that we need to pay attention to, that will sort out our life and will make our life better and will guide our steps, without looking even at those moral lessons through the lens of the gospel. And so we want to be careful about these good lessons that we could draw. Lessons like this. Don't be a Penina. It's a good lesson. Don't be a Penina. One commentator describes Penina like this: an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. It's not good. And that's true. That definitely describes Penina. She's not a very nice lady. Don't be a Penina. There are other things that we can learn than that. Or things like this: reasons not to have two wives. We have very clear scriptural lessons why we should not have two wives. This is a good lesson to learn, but scripture has something a little bit more here for us. Or we could learn lessons like this: what not to say to your distressed wife. What not to say to your distressed wife. You feel for Elkanah here, right? It is clear that he loves Hannah, that he is dedicated and devoted to the Lord. He, in a world where everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, he's here worshiping God with his family. He's here loving his wife Hannah, trying to comfort her. But he says to her, in verse 10, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than ten sons?" You can imagine the desperation. "Honey, aren't I so much better than anything else that you could have? Aren't I so great for you?" Apparently, this was some sort of idiom in Ruth 4:15, right in the page previous, at least in my Bible. Verse 15 of chapter 4 of Ruth, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So clearly this was some sort of saying that people would say during that time. He's going all out. He's not going seven sons. He's saying ten sons. What not to say to your distressed wife. There may be more here than that. Or we could learn things like this: how to tell the difference between drunkenness and praying. Eli clearly can't tell the difference. He looks at Hannah and he thinks she's drunk. Or we may learn how not to look drunk while praying. That would be an important lesson, right? Or we could be tempted, and I think this is the serious temptation throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel: be like Hannah. Or be like David. Or be like Samuel. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting because Hannah here is exemplary. Hannah here is really a very godly woman. I think it's better to say this: don't be like Hannah, but imitate Hannah's faith. That's really what we're after here. Imitate Hannah's faith. We are not necessarily called to do what Hannah did. We are not called to do what these saints in the Old Testament did, but we are called to follow their example of faith. We are called to put our trust in the same God, in the same Jesus Christ that they were looking forward to, and to follow them in their faith. Because they, in their Old Testament way, were looking to the same Savior that we must look to. And so we are indeed, I think, called to be like Hannah in the sense that she had faith. And this is the God that she looked to. So with those things in mind, I want to draw 3 points from 1 Samuel chapter 1. There are a lot more things that could be drawn from this chapter. It's full of rich teaching. But I want to draw your attention to 3 things. And the first thing is this, that the Lord remembers your distress. The Lord remembers your distress. Hannah was in deep distress. It says clearly, Hannah had no children. That was bad enough, but the situation was made worse by Penina. Penina constantly was bringing this up to her. Apparently, at times when they would go up to worship God at Shiloh and they had these celebration feasts after the sacrifices, it gave Penina an occasion to distress Hannah. You can imagine it as they're all sitting around the meal and Penina asks, Hannah, what did you do today? I'm just so exhausted by taking care of all of these kids I have. What did you do today? Or, Hannah, how much food do you need? I need all this food for all of my kids. Hannah, how much food do you need? You see how cutting that is. Hannah is deeply distressed. In Israel, not having children was, or having children was highly valued. It was so connected to everything. All of the promises, really, that God had made to the children of Israel were connected to having children. Their inheritance in the land, the place in the land, depended on having children. And you can imagine having the promises of God centered on seed being born to God's people. And here you are without children. It's as if you are caught apart, that you're set apart, not included in any way in the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. So it was a serious thing. It was a serious cause of grief. Children, God himself says, was a sign of his favor to his people. And barrenness was a sign of his curse for covenant breaking. Now the mistake there was for God's people to say, if you did not have children, therefore you have God's curse on you. God never gave them warrant to say that. You get a similar thing in John with the man born blind, where the disciples say, who sinned here? We're never told in Scripture to draw those straight lines between sin and these consequences. We're not called to do that. But still, even in this situation, it was a serious cause for sorrow. And it still is today. It still is today. It is a good desire to want children. They are a gift from God. It is a good of marriage, and it is a good thing to desire, and it's something very sorrowful not to be given. And so it's a cause for deep sorrow. And Hannah knew it was from the Lord. 2 times in these verses, in verses 5 and 6, it says that the Lord had closed her womb. Penina knew it. Hannah knew it. Elkanah knew it. It was the Lord who closed her womb, and she knew it. I think sometimes we think that this is the fix-all, the badge that we can put on every situation. This is from the Lord. Accept it and rejoice. That as we're going through suffering, that it's enough to simply say, accept it, right? This is from God. He put you here. Now rejoice in that. That would be a wrong thing to draw from this. It is good. It is important to accept the things that are from the Lord, even trials, even tribulations, even sorrow. But to say that it's from the Lord, accept it and rejoice, is to say that all God has for you in this situation, all God is working in your life, is simply that you might accept things. God is working far more than that. It is important that we accept things that are from the Lord, but that's not all He's working. That's not all that He's working in this situation. Hannah does accept this trial is from the Lord. But I think that that's the first sign of hope that we get in this passage. The very fact that this is from the Lord. If it's God who did this, it's God who is at work here. You see, this is the first sign of hope. And so she takes this sorrow, she takes this affliction that she's having, this distress, and she brings it before the Lord. She comes before God with faith in Him, knowing who He is. She prays to the Lord of hosts. I love that. As I thought about that fact, that she prays to the Lord of hosts, that just astonished me. Here's little Hannah, barren, in sorrow, and she prays to the Lord of hosts. And in other places, you'll see it translated, the Lord Almighty. It's literally the Lord of armies. It's a powerful name for God. It means that God has command of the armies, that He has command over all of the legions of heaven. This is who Hannah prays to. She prays to the one who has infinite resources and power. She prays to the one who is the God of the armies of heaven. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? It shows you something of her faith, something of the God that she is bringing her distress to, that He can handle it, that He is powerful in this situation. But she prays more. She prays and she says this phrase, "If you will look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me." That draws our attention to a wealth of biblical language, particularly around the Exodus. For example, Exodus 3, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their sufferings." And then later in Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppressions. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. If you will look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me." But she's drawing again, even on more biblical language, Genesis 30, 22, to another barren woman. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." And then Exodus 2:24, "God heard their groanings and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see what she's doing here? She's praying to the one that she knows hears the cry of His people, who notices, pays attention to the affliction and the toil of His people, and comes to their aid. Who hears them, remembers them. It's not simply a remember as in, yeah, I remember you. No, it's a remember as in to act, to come to the aid of your people, to come with all of your covenant promises, to come in mercy and grace and deliver your people, to bring aid to your people. That's the God that she prays to. That's the God who she lifts her affliction to. She knows that she prays to one who hears her, who notices her affliction. It is an important thing to remember that God sees and hears our afflictions and when we cry to Him, because He is this God. He's this God who comes to the aid of His people, who comes in all of His grace and redeeming power to help us. Richard Phillips, in his sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 1, says this, Instead of resenting God's sovereignty in our trials, we Christians should lift up our hearts. Our God has proved his faithfulness and love by sending his own Son to die for our sins. Rather than assuming some unholy, spiteful, or condemning purpose in God's afflictions, believers need to remember that God is holy, so all his deeds are holy. God is good, and so he intends our sorrows for good. And God is filled with mercy for the brokenhearted. God does not seek to destroy us through our trials, but to save us through them. As Hannah herself would testify, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. This is the God that she prays to. God does not seek to destroy us in our trials, but to save us. God encourages us at every point to cry to him. And we need to hear that because I think sometimes we're guilty bringing our sorrows, bringing our trials, bringing our afflictions to God. Won't he get sick of me? If I'm always coming to him, won't he get tired of me? This person again with this problem? Doesn't this person know I have bigger things to do? That's our thinking, right? He's always telling us. Psalm 142, verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. And then in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 5, 7, we're commanded to do this. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God desires this. God welcomes that we come to him with our distress. Here's Hannah, an average Israelite woman, no claim to fame, unimportant on the world stage, right? And yet she boldly appeals to the Lord of hosts, assuming that he will hear her and assuming that he cares about her broken heart. And he does. He does. The Lord can handle our tears. The Lord does not throw us off or become scared at all of the afflictions, of all of the complaints, of all of the trouble that we bring before him. He welcomes it. He hears us. He remembers us. And so bring your distress before the Lord. He remembers the distress of his people. Secondly, your focus, even as we go through distress and sorrow, your focus must be on God's will and on God's glory. Hannah was deeply troubled by her barrenness. She pleaded to God for a son. But it's important to recognize that that is not her only desire. She does desire a son. She does desire to have that fulfillment as a mother, to raise a child, to have all of that joy of having a child. And it was a godly desire. But if that's all it was, if that was simply it, her vow that if you give me a son, I'll give him to you all his days. If that was simply it, her vow would be something like a bribe. It would be, well, God, if you give me this, I'll give you this in return, right? If you do this, God, I'll do this. It would be an attempt to bribe, I think, but she doesn't bribe God. She doesn't act like she deserves this gift from God, but she's pleading from a place of grace, from a place of needing grace, and she's pleading from a place that is rooted in God's will. The genealogy that's given for Elkanah is important. It's rather lengthy, and that's deliberate because it draws our attention to something important about Samuel. And it's a little bit unclear what that is here, but in 1 Chronicles 6:33 to 34, we find out what that is, that Samuel was of the line of a Levite. Samuel was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. He belonged to the Levitical priesthood. And that's important. What is Hannah promising God? That her son will serve the Lord in the temple all his days. What is Samuel? A Levitical
he's part of the Levitical priesthood. That's what he should be doing. That's his calling before the Lord. And when you realize that, it makes this all the more amazing that Hannah is praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, please give me a son. I offer him to you according to your will. Here is what he is, and I want him to fulfill that. I want to live according to your will. Yes, I want a son, but I also want to live according to your will. I want him to serve in the temple. Even in this moment, she is seeking the Lord's will here. She's seeking to live according to the revealed will of God. But further, her request is rooted in bringing glory to God. This vow not only draws our attention to the fact that Samuel was part of the Levitical priesthood, but it draws our attention to another vow in Judges 13. Judges 13 is the story of Samson. There we find Manoah and Manoah's wife, who was another barren wife, who was given a son who they made a Nazarite. And we get the very exact same parallel here in 1 Samuel. We have a barren woman who's given a son, and she vows that son to become a Nazarite. That's where the vow is, that in verse 11, no razor shall touch his head. That's a Nazarite vow, that no razor will touch his head, that he'll be dedicated completely to the Lord, that they won't drink any strong drink or wine, just like Samson. And that this parallel is no mistake for us. She is thoroughly concerned with God's cause here. Even in this moment of distress and of sorrow, she is concerned for God's glory. You can imagine, Hannah, it probably is the case that Hannah was alive during the days of Samson. She knows these stories. She knows this history. She sees the parallels. I am a barren woman. God, you raised up this son from a barren woman to serve your people, to deliver your people, to save your people from trouble. I want that. I want a seed that will deliver your people. That's what makes any sense of her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like you, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We'll come to that prayer more, but that prayer would make no sense if she wasn't looking towards the fact that this son is going to play a very specific role in delivering God's people. What is she doing here? She has her eyes fixed on God's glory, fixed on God's salvation. She saw the potential here for God to raise up another Samson, hopefully a better moral character than Samson. But she sees a parallel here. She sees the potential, and she is offering God and saying, I want you to be glorified with my life, with my son's life. Be glorified, Lord. She wasn't offering something to God to get what she wanted. It's important to recognize that. She asked God for a child to offer to him. She's seeking his glory. We see that especially in verses 27 to 28, which it's really hard, probably impossible, to get the full sense of what she's saying here. A rough translation would be something like this. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my asking that I asked of him. Therefore, I have given to him what I have asked. As long as he lives, he is asked of the Lord. She recognizes that Samuel is a gift of God's grace. That he's a gift of God's grace. And she's saying, God, I want you to be glorified. We can't repeat Hannah's situation here. We can't repeat it. It has a special role in God's history to save his people. But we can devote ourselves to God's will, to seeking to do God's will, and to seeking his glory, to seek with all of our lives the salvation of the Lord for ourselves, for others around us. We can do that with everything that God gives us, because just like Samuel, everything that he gives us is a gift. And so we can seek to serve him, to seek his will, to seek his glory with everything that he gives us. But it's all from his grace. His grace enables us to do his will, to seek his glory. It is his grace that is the source of our devotion. It's his grace, and that's exactly what he gives to us. Thirdly, and finally, remember how this story begins and how this story ends. When we hear that Hannah is barren, our ears should perk up, right? We've gone through Genesis. Seems like a long time ago, but we have gone through Genesis. And there we found several barren women, didn't we? Sarai, in Genesis 11:30, now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Rebecca and Isaac, Genesis 25, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Rachel, barren. Manoah's wife in Judges 13, barren. We're getting a theme here, aren't we? That something big is about to happen. That a major step is getting closer and closer to the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, and I'll say right now, Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, all of his commentary on 1 Samuel is excellent. And I will be referring in this series often to Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Samuel, unapologetically. I'll let you know when I am, though. I'll let you know. Dale Ralph Davis says on this point about Sarah being barren, Hannah being barren. Sarah was also barren. Hannah, therefore, shares in a fellowship of barrenness. And it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in the Lord's history with his people begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our helplessness and our hopelessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights in to use for his next act. This matter goes way beyond the particular situation of biblical barren women. We are facing one of the principal ways of God's work. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Praise God. Praise God for that. You are not able to save yourself. You are not able to deliver yourself from your sins. You are not able to buy your life from hell. You are not able to deal with the sorrows and the distress of living in a fallen world. You do not have the strength or the resources, the hope, or the human gimmicks to deal with it. But praise God that that is exactly where he starts. At that point, in our inabilities, they are no barriers to God at all. What do we have here before us? We have symbols that represent blood and a body, sorrow. We remember a death. Why? Because God is a God who brings life from death. God is a God who brings salvation through a barren womb. Not simply in spite of it. It's through the barren womb. God is a God who gave us our Savior by a virgin. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged that this is where the story begins with our inability. Where does the story end? The story ends in Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, a similarly impossible situation. He reaches down in our moments of inability. How did he do that? By coming down in the flesh, by being born to a virgin in order to deliver us, in order to do what we could not do when we're hopeless and helpless, in complete darkness and incapacity. That's where God sent his Son, to save us from our sins. And so look to Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in this God. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in the God that you are. We rejoice that you hear us, that you enable us in your grace to seek your will and to seek your glory, and that you work powerfully in our lives. We pray that you would show us your grace in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's turn